Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel, Part 8. As is obvious by the title of the message and the Part 8 part of it, we're obviously in the middle of a series. A series entitled, again, Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel. In the last seven messages, we've contrasted these two religious systems in these five areas. First of all, we've contrasted Judeo-Christianity with Christian Israel in the preeminence of both systems, or the preeminence given by both systems. We've also contrasted them in the area of the incompatibility of one and the compatibility of the other. We've contrasted them in the misidentification of Israel by one and the correct identification of Israel by the other. We've also contrasted them in the misidentification of the Antichrist by one and the correct identification of the Antichrist by the other. And last Sunday's, or I guess it wasn't last Sunday's because of Mother's Day, but the last message of this series, as was preached, we contrasted them in regarding their outlook on the law, the laws of God, as one shuns and disobeys God's laws, and as one upholds and obeys God's laws. In today's message, we want to contrast these two religious systems in three more areas, and hopefully we'll have time in this message to get all three areas covered. We want to contrast them in these three areas: effeminate versus masculine, passive versus aggressive, and unarmed versus armed. Let's begin by looking at Judeo-Christianity, as we usually have in most of the messages. You know, Judeo-Christianity, and there's, of course, going to be people today who are involved in what's called Judeo-Christianity, whether they call it that themselves or not, but there will be certainly some who will want to contest this, at least at first. But I think by the end of the message, you'll see that contest it, as, again, many would probably want to. But Judeo-Christianity, at least in the regards of what we're covering in this message, can be characterized as effeminate, passive, and unarmed, at least for the most part. And, of course, there's always exceptions. There's been exceptions probably to everything that I have dealt with thus far in this message concerning Judeo-Christianity. There's been exceptions to the rule even when it comes to regarding Christian Israel. But for the most part, I think you can characterize Judeo-Christianity today as being effeminate, passive, and unarmed. Let's begin with effeminate. Now, especially with that one, somebody's going to be, wait a minute. What do you mean effeminate? Because usually when we think of effeminate or effeminacy, we think of somebody who's limp-wristed and talks with his little nice voice. Well, that isn't necessarily what we're talking about as we look at Judeo-Christianity as a group as a whole. Let me give you some Webster's or some definitions from Webster's 1828 dictionary regarding this idea of effeminacy. Under the word effeminacy, you can find these words: the softness, delicacy, and weakness in men which are characteristic of the female sex, but which in males are deemed a reproach and an unmanly delicacy. And then under the word effeminate, it has these words, and I think these certainly even fit the bill better with what we're going to be talking about. It describes better what we're going to be talking about. Under effeminate, it has these words: to grow or make womanish, to unman. Now, again, I don't necessarily believe that fits every individual. The word effeminate doesn't fit every individual that happens to be a part of what's called Judeo-Christianity. But I certainly believe, especially as having come out of it myself and as many as you have, I certainly believe that that is a description for Judeo-Christianity, at least as a whole. And why do I say that? Well, first of all, because it's a religion in this day and age that is dominated by females, and at least in three different ways. First of all, it's dominated by females in the fact that the majority in Judeo-Christian churches today are females. I don't think anyone would ever contest that. That is a fact. I came out of one, and probably at least two-thirds or three-fourths of them were females. Secondly, it's dominated by females in the fact that the majority of what's done or accomplished in Judeo-Christian churches today is done by females. I can say that as I look back in the past, having been a pastor in Aurora, Colorado, with a fairly good-sized church there. And when it came to getting people to get involved in activities, trying to get them to volunteer, guaranteed every time the majority of those who got involved and did the things that needed to be done were females. That's just the case. Now somebody can say, so what? So what if that's the case? Well, there's maybe not anything necessarily wrong in that in and by itself. But if you look at it in contrast to what Christianity was in the first century, there's a tremendous difference between the two. You look at first century Christianity as we find it in the New Testament, it was a male-dominated religion. And I don't even want to call it religion, but let me use that for I'm not sure. I don't know what else to use at this point to describe what I'm talking about. But you understand what I mean. There in the first century, this thing called Christianity that many people call a religion, whatever it was then, Christianity was a male-dominated system or religion. Matter of fact, it was not only male-dominated, but by God's word itself, women were intended by God, and there are going to be women who will not like what I'm going to say, but it was intended for women in the church as a part of the ecclesia with its more proper understanding. But it was intended for women to take, and you're not going to like this, but it was intended for women to take a back seat. If you don't believe me, you don't have to believe me. You can believe what God's Word says. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verses 34 and 35. Verse 34, it says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now notice that he's referring back to the law there. He's saying, let it be as the law dictates that it should be. Verse 35, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now does that mean, let's stop there for just a minute. Is it intended by Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit? Was it intended for that to be taken absolutely literally? That women were never to speak in the assembly as they were gathered together? If that be the case, then some of you have certainly been guilty today. I don't think that is the case. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, the very same book. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. And notice the words here. It says, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Now, here's Paul writing. It almost seems like it's a dichotomy between the two things that he said. In one case, he's saying you need to be silent. If you have any questions, you need to go back and you need to ask your husbands at home. And then on the other hand, he says a woman, if she prophesies or prays, and he's talking about in the assembly again, she needs to do it with her head covered. And I believe that intends to be either you cover it with a veil or you have long hair. And that's a whole other subject we won't get into, but I think 1 Corinthians 11 deals with that. Anyway, it's not obviously meant that women were to be completely mute in the assembly. But it obviously means something, and I think part of the answer or how it's explained, part of the explanation can be found in 1 Timothy 2, where we find some very similar words. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 2, starting with verse 11. It says, let women quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And I think there we have the answer, or at least a part of the answer. And I'm not even going to say that I understand all of those verses completely, because I don't believe that it's God's intentions by what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 11 and in other places in the Scriptures. I don't think it was God's intention that a woman was to remain completely silent. And if you look at the Greek word that's used there, that's translated silent, it doesn't have to mean absolute quietness, absolute silence. It can mean just in a quiet, submissive spirit, as seems to be dictated by Paul in here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The point is that they were not to be. They could speak. They could be a part of the assembly. They could be a part of what was going on. But at the same time, it was by God's intention that the men were to be the leaders, that the men were to take the leading role, and the women were to place themselves in submission to them. Now, I believe that there's a place for a woman to speak and a place for a woman to, to ask questions. But I've seen women who can't even ask questions in such a way without dominating the men around them by what they say and how they deal with the situation. Women, especially women who don't have husbands, that are leading in their home, that's got to be a temptation to fall into, that they find themselves, even by the way they may ask questions, that they're in a teaching role, an unsubmissive role to the authority of the church or the church structure. But that the point of all of that is to point out that there's a major difference between what God intended the church to be and how the church was to function, or the ecclesia and its assemblies, how it was to function in comparison to what we have in the majority of Judeo-Christian churches today, where women are ruling. Somebody might come along and say, thank God that they're doing something, because if they weren't, the men wouldn't. In many cases, that's the exact case. But if that is the case, it is systematic of another problem. There is something wrong if that's the case, that the women have to take the rule or have to take the forward steps in the body of Christ in order to make anything happen. I think what it points to is that Judeo-Christianity has become womanish, has become unmanned. It's become effeminate in that sense. There's also another reason why I can say that that Judeo-Christianity is dominated by females. First of all, again, it's dominated by females in the fact that the majority in Judeo-Christian churches are females. It's also dominated in the sense that the majority of what's done, again, in Judeo-Christian churches is done by females. But there's also another area that I think even points to the fact of this even more clearly, and that is in the fact that the majority of men in Judeo-Christian churches are dominated themselves, oftentimes controlled by women. By the way, this isn't something that's just new to this day and age. This isn't anything that's even new to Israel. Turn with me to Jeremiah 44 to prove the point. Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44, and starting with verse 15. Now listen to what happens here. It says, then all the men, verse 15, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. And you catch that. It says, now all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, let me just go through this passage and then we'll go back and discuss each verse in a little bit more detail. It goes on and says, verse 16, as for the message, this is what they said, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her. And then jump down to verse 19. And it says, and said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out libations to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out, libations to her? Now let's go back. Again, did you catch what happens in verse 15? Here is this group of men, this group before Jeremiah as he's been preaching to them and saying, this is what you're going to have to do if you want to survive. And he says, it's not going to Egypt. You're going to have to stay right here and settle in here. It was the remnant who had been left by Nebuchadnezzar. And this crowd of people that he's preaching to, and it's a mixed crowd of both men and women. But notice how this verse 15 begins again. It says, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. You can kind of almost see the situation. Here's Jeremiah preaching. The men are probably getting somewhat convicted by what Jeremiah has preached, but then all of a sudden they look around and they notice their wives staring right at them. Now what are you going to do, honey? What are you going to do with Jeremiah now that he's preached what he's preached? You know, who's really in power in this situation? You know, if the men were leading in this situation, they'd have said, all right, Jeremiah is either right or wrong, and we're either going to follow him or not. But no, by the inspiration, and maybe it was so obvious, and it probably was to Jeremiah as he wrote these words, as he remembered back to this crowd, he could just see it. He could just see these men start to look around and look at their wives to see how they're supposed to answer. because he writes those words. He says, then all the men who were aware that their wives were guilty of burning these sacrifices. Along with all the women who were standing there, then all of a sudden they said, hey, Jeremiah, we're not going to follow you. You know, had they been men, I don't think they'd even looked around at their wives. They'd have determined again whether what Jeremiah was preaching was right or wrong, and then done it, decided on their own to do what was right. But because they were being controlled by their women, they spoke up and said, we're not going to do what you want us to do, Jeremiah. Verse 16, it says, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we are not going to listen to you. You know, they were willing to face Jeremiah, but they weren't willing to go back and face their wives afterwards. Jeremiah, we're going to follow what we think our wives want us to do. And then verse 17, it sure brings in makes the picture even that much clearer when it says, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to who? Not just to any god, but to the Queen of Heaven, and pouring out libations to her. You know, basically, we can see that. We saw that it's not anything that's new for this day and age, but it's certainly happening in this day and age just like it did then. And I'm sure most of you have heard of the fact that they're trying to effeminize the Scriptures now. If not effeminize them, at least neuter them by taking out the masculine gender for God out of the Bible and make it neuter. I'll tell you, one day, there was several years ago, but I was shocked to the toes on my feet one day as I was driving down down one of the streets in Denver, Colorado. I'm not much, as some of you already know, I'm not one much for bumper stickers to begin with, but I'll tell you, this one was the worst of all of them. Because on the back of this car on this bumper sticker, as I came up to a stoplight behind it, was this bumper sticker that said this. It said, trust God, she'll provide. You know, it's no different than today. They're still worshiping the quote-unquote Queen of Heaven. You know, if she hadn't driven away so quickly, I'd have probably got out and thrown a rock at her. Whoever happened to be in there, either her or her effeminate man, if she happened to have one. You know, I thought, how low can we get? But we're no lower now than, well, we may be in some regards. But at least this particular aspect of what's happening in today's society was even happening back there at Jeremiah's time. And we need to take heed to that, because we can see how God dealt with it back in Jeremiah's time. And you think he's going to do any different today with what we see in Judeo-Christianity? We see that it's been effeminized. You know, not only in the Judeo-Christian movement, not only do we see it dominated by females, but we can even get literal with this word effeminate. I believe that a good many of the men are just that, effeminate. Now again, when we think of effeminacy, we think of limp-wristedness and a guy whose handshake feels like a wet fish. But it's not necessarily. You know, effeminacy doesn't have to be to that degree. As a matter of fact, I believe that nearly all men in America have been effeminized to some degree. I believe they have been that effective in America, and possibly even in the world, but probably more specifically in America, they have been that effective that most men today, and probably more so from my generation on down, have been effeminized to some degree or another. If you compare what we are today in our softness, let's put it that way, and isn't that how it was described by Webster, at least at one point? But if you compare us in our softness, and I want you to know that I look at myself as a man. If you don't believe it, just talk to me afterwards, and I'll tend to want to prove it to you. But I still have to say that I believe that we have been affected. If you compare us, when you look at our forefathers who began this country, our forefathers who came across this great land, you know, I hate to even say it, but some of us men, whether we're in Judeo-Christianity or not, could even probably match up to the women back then that came across with those men who came across the prairies and Conestoga wagons and fought the Indians. You know, we've all been, but I think especially in Judeo-Christianity, and I think that Judeo-Christianity has led the way in the effeminizing of the American male in this century. You know, a good many of the males are effeminate, at least in degrees. And again, I think there are exceptions. You know, many good men would certainly be absolutely repulsed, or there are good men who would be repulsed and are repulsed at the fact of what they see in Judeo-Christianity, and they'll have nothing to do with it because of the effeminate nature, not just of the men that remain in Judeo-Christianity, but the effeminate nature of Judeo-Christianity as a whole, in what they teach and how they teach what they teach. You know, many good men are out there having nothing to do with Christianity because that's all they see out there. You know, you can understand, I don't know if any of you read this book, I haven't read it all yet, but it's a book called The New American Man, A Call to Arms. Now, I want to tell you in this book, I haven't got to it, but I knew it was in here because I'd been forewarned. This man lambasts Christianity. And I can understand why this kind of man, if you read this book, why this kind of man would lambast what he sees as Christianity out there, what the majority of Christianity is today. I can understand why a real man would lambast what he sees out there. And he even goes to the point of lambasting Christ, regretfully. I understand some people in our movement have written him to let him know that his perspective on Christianity has not been complete. That he's only seen that is out there that can be termed as Judeo-Christianity. But I can understand why a man like John Bruce Campbell would respond in that book the way he has. Because any good man will be repulsed by the effeminacy of Judeo-Christianity. And not only can you find effeminate men there, but I think you especially find it in their quote-unquote priesthood. You know, I have to admit, it absolutely sickens me when I see, and there's one of them here in Gary, Nebraska, that I see every once in a while, it absolutely sickens me to see this little fella start walking across the street as he crosses the street in his little old black suit and his turned-around white collar that couldn't probably whip a cat out of a wet paper bag. You know, it absolutely repulses me. And I tell you, when I first became a Christian, I was determined I would never become a preacher. I determined that I would serve Christ to the day that I die, that I'd die for Him if necessary. But I was determined never to become a preacher because of the majority of what I saw out there in Judeo-Christianity as I was involved in that in the beginning. I thought, I want to prove them that you can be a man and that you can do something for Christ without having to be a preacher. And it was those kind of little fellas that he can't help his stature. But I also determined, I can remember my brother and I, when we were in Bible college, determined we're never going to get fat. Man, if we're going to preach, once it became evident that God seemed to be leading us toward that direction, we determined, man, we're going to stay in shape. If anybody should be an example of manhood, we determined it back then, it should be a preacher. Man, you look out, and there's exceptions, but you look out amongst Judeo-Christianity and you look at their priesthood or their preachers or their prophets or whatever you want to call them, and you tell them, spitting mad. It does madden me. If you look out at them and they're effeminate, much even more so than oftentimes what you find in the congregations. You know, look how they've portrayed Yahshua in most of the pictures that you see. No wonder they're effeminate. You know, look how they portray Yahshua as if he was the predecessor to the effeminate flower childs of the 1960s. You know, that's what he looks like when you look at the majority of the paintings as he's been painted. No wonder they're leaders. If that's what they're supposed to emulate, and aren't we supposed to be like Christ? If that's what we're supposed to emulate, no wonder we've got a lot of fairy preachers out there. Again, they may not in and by themselves, because of their effeminacy, be homosexual. But the very fact that queerdom is on the rise in the clergy today is proof that the church has turned effeminate, Judeo-Christianity. You know, can you just imagine some of these men that you know are preachers that walk around? Can you imagine them doing some of the feats that David did as our great example, or as Samuel, the prophet, did when he cut Agag to pieces? And he slew the prophets of Baal, or as Elijah did in that case. Or even what the Apostle Paul did in the first century. You know, it's beyond my imagination to look at some of these guys and fathom them doing that. And not that a lot of it wasn't done by faith, because it certainly was. They understood that the power rested in God. But nonetheless, I can't even see these guys having the faith to do it. And I know God judges the heart. But I think there's at least something you can determine from the outside by the looks of a man as well. You know, no wonder the women's movement today, ERA and Now and Women's Lib, has such a stranglehold on society. You know, the church, again, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those that are called Christians. I'm not talking about the church building. I'm not talking about a room like this where we gather together or what is even normally thought of as the church. But as the church was initially meant to be, the ecclesia, the called out ones, were meant to be a cleansing influence on society. It wasn't meant to be bottled up in some glass dome, protected from everything on the outside. It was meant to be an effective moving force on society. Now let me ask you, in light of that, how in the world are effeminate men going to change masculine women? It's not going to happen. Judeo-Christianity, no wonder, again, the women's movement today has such a stranglehold on society. And I guarantee you, they've got power. Why? Because they're more powerful than men? No. They aren't more powerful than good men. In fact, there isn't a woman alive that can match physically. There is not a woman alive that can match physically a man of the same age and stature. Oh, the women's movement were glad to throw out Billie Jean King and Bobby Riggs as an example. Oh, yes, there is. The old Billie Jean King, she just whipped him in a game of tennis. Well, let me tell you something. You know, a lesbian pervert in her prime that beats an old man in the game of tennis doesn't prove a thing. If it does, why don't the women, at least in that particular arena, why don't the women play five sets like the men do? No, they play three sets because it's understood they don't have the stamina. At the same age and the same stature, those women don't have the stamina and the strength physically that a man does. And any good man can finish off, or at least a group of men could finish off the women's movement today as it is, if they just had the strength and the power and the intestinal fortitude to get out there and do it. But the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those following the Messiah, are the ones who are supposed to have that cleansing influence on society today. And I'll guarantee you that effeminate men are not going to change masculine women. We'll never see the day. You know, there's no question that effeminacy is condemned in the Bible. And a lot of people don't understand that. And there's men today who would condemn and understand that the Bible condemns homosexuality, but at the same time don't understand that the Bible condemns effeminacy as well, even if they're not homosexual. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Not only are homosexuals condemned with murderers and thieves and so on, but the effeminate, the male who isn't even a homosexual but just has those womanly tendencies, you know, and I think of overtly so. Our whole society, again, I believe, has been diluted in that sense. But a man who is effeminate, when it's obvious that he's effeminate, it's condemned in the Scriptures. The word effeminate is number 3120 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word malakos. And it's translated, it's the same word that's translated soft in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 8. Turn with me, Matthew chapter 11. The word translated effeminate in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9 is the same word that's translated soft in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 8. Listen to what it says. It says, "But what did you go out to see? A woman dressed in soft clothes, or excuse me, a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." Now, I think you can imagine back then, you know, at least when I think back into that period of time, at that time, that in the palaces you had a bunch of soft men. You know, you think of Henry VIII or some of those men, they're even closer to our period of time, but you see pictures of those men and they were fat, soft men who had everybody do their bidding. They wore this real soft, almost feminine-looking clothes. They did nothing but most of their time sit around and eat. You know, that's the picture that's here. What is Yahshua dealing with in this particular verse. Again, verse 8 he says, but what did you go out to see? Well, who's he talking about? A man dressed in soft clothing. Well, verse 7 identifies it as being John the Baptist. It says, and as these were going away, Yahshua began to speak to the multitudes about John. Verse 7 again, Matthew chapter 11, and it says, and as these were going away, Yahshua began to speak to the multitudes about John, and he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? You know, contrast what he's saying here. He's saying, is that what you went out to see when you went to see John the Baptist? Contrast what he's describing there with John the Baptist. The ruggedness of John the Baptist set forth in Matthew chapter 3. Read with me, verses 1 through 7. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Notice the contrast of soft clothing to the ruggedness of John the Baptist. And then it goes on and describes not only his raiment, but the type of man that he was. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being immersed by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the ruling elite in the religious circles of that day, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism or immersion, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, here was a man who was willing not just to preach it from a pulpit and let it go out on a tape ministry. Here was a man who was willing to face them as they came down the aisle and said, what are you doing here, you brood of vipers, who could read their intentions and know what they were and be willing to face them face on, much the same as he did with Herod. Was beheaded as a result. You know, look at the contrast. Effeminacy, that's translated as being soft, is condemned in the Scriptures. God has called us to be men-like, and I'm talking to you men most specifically, has called us men to be men of the stature and the make of John the Baptist. So what's happened in Judeo-Christianity today? Why is Judeo-Christianity effeminate, or why has it become effeminate? Could it be that Judeo-Christianity has become effeminate because of its Jewish influence, its Judaic influence? It's interesting that with the Jews, as we look at Judeo-Christianity and the dominance of women in Judeo-Christianity, it's interesting as you look back at the Jews of the Judeo part of Judeo-Christianity, that they trace their lineage through the woman's side. Here's just one proof of that. It was a funeral oration of the fatal that's called the Fatal Discourse of Rabbi Reichhorn. It's really a part of they put it in with the protocols because it's that address was really set up in a protocol form. And the 17th point reads this, or at least part of it reads thus. It says, quote, if our daughters marry Goyim, they will be no less useful, for the children of a Jewish mother are ours, end quote. Why? Because they trace their lineage through the woman. The woman, the matriarch, she's the leader. And so, in so many cases in the Jewish family, they at least trace their lineage through her. You know what the Jewish word for Christian saints is? The Hebrew word that they use when they're talking about Christian saints? It's the Hebrew word kadeshim, and it means feminine men or fairies. That's their word for us. Now, don't you think if you all of a sudden take Judaism, which is, again, completely incompatible with Christianity, and you put the two together, that isn't going to have, when you've got Judeo-influencing Christianity, that isn't going to have that kind of influence on Christianity today? Matter of fact, you put them together and you get in the same bed with them, they're going to try to make sure that you fulfill exactly what they see you as fairies. Well, I think it certainly has been, at least partially, the result of Judaism's influence on Christianity, that Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, has become effeminate. I also believe that it's part of God's judgment, that the state of the Judeo-Christian church is God's judgment on her today. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, and starting with verses 1 and 2, it says, "For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." And then verse 2, listen to what else is going to be removed from Israel: "The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder." And then jump down to verse 12. And it says, "O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them." And I believe it's part of God's judgment, not only on Judeo-Christianity, but I think it's been God's judgment on America as a whole. And I think you can even see it. You know, when I was in Washington, D.C. with the team a little over a year ago, it really struck me as I looked at the Capitol building of the United States of America for the first time in Washington, D.C., that on top, the very top of the Capitol building, stood a statue. And as I looked at that statue, I looked closer, and I realized that the statue was a statue of a woman in Roman soldiers' clothing atop our state capitol. I'm so sure that that wasn't part of God's irony upon this nation for the future, and that the day would come, as she rejected, as we would reject, as Israel most specifically, would reject His laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, that women would one day rule over them. You look at the candidates, even you look at half the billboards in these two cities for the offices that are being fulfilled. Half of them are being fulfilled by women. Why? Is it the women's fault? Well, it could be. But I have to believe that we've got masculine women today because we've got effeminate men. I believe the horse is behind the cart, and the horse is the men today. The cart is the women. It's not by God's intention, and it's certainly true today that we're being judged much the same as Israel of old for the same sins. You know, hand in hand with effeminate Christianity, of course, is passive Christianity, what I would call do-nothing Christianity. You know, for the most part, Judeo-Christianity does not involve itself in the issues of the day. Let me read to you. I think this proves the point. This is from a magazine called Focal Point. It's put out by the Denver Seminary. It's a Baptist seminary. And it's an article entitled, "Those People Called Conservative Baptists." And this particular issue of this article is really geared toward just explaining who the Baptists are. I thought this probably really explained them well. It's again called, "Those People Called Conservative Baptists," and it starts with these words. It says, "December 15th, 1943 was a chilly day in Chicago." Take note of the date, December 15th, 1943. "The temperature hovered around zero most of the day. Newspapers on Michigan Avenue told about the Russian advance against the Germans at the Dnieper River. But across town at the Tabernacle Baptist Church," and you can just almost see the pride as they write this, "but across town at the Tabernacle Baptist Church, the men and women who climbed the steps to the auditorium of the church had neither the weather nor the war on their minds. They were gathering to do the work of God. These men and women, after prayer, ratified the recommendations of earlier meetings, electing 18 directors and appointed their first missionary couple, Mr. and Mrs. Eric Frickenberg, for service in India. This was the birth of CBFMS, the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society." You know, here are people they were just interested in the work of God. They weren't interested in what was going on around them, even with an ungodly war that was killing their sons. No, they were involved in the godly things. Isn't that so typical of so many churches today who have nothing to do with anything that's going around them, dealing with none of the issues of the day of importance, because they're involved with godly things, like praying and going to church? There's certainly nothing wrong with those, but I'll guarantee you that God intended for men in His body of people to do a whole lot more than just pray and go to church. You know, also, it's a movement, this Judeo-Christianity, that doesn't concern itself with the destructive forces of society. And I think that can be proven by the same article, and this one gives me a real chuckle. A little bit later in this article, it says, "Conservative Baptists rejected scribalism And by keeping their focus on the essentials of the gospel, they have shared in the new visibility of evangelicals in the 1970s and 1980s, highlighted by the election of Jimmy Carter to the presidency. You know, oblivious to the enemies of Christ around them. And that was written after Jimmy Carter had already been in office and done all that he'd done. Highlighted by the election of Jimmy Carter. You know, this do-nothing Christianity that does not involve itself with the issues of the day and doesn't concern itself with the destructive forces of society. You know, in today's Christianity, at least for the majority of it, today's Christianity, when somebody says he's a fine Christian gentleman, what they're really referring to is that more than likely that he's a man who probably helps old ladies across the street and don't kick dogs, and doesn't kick dogs. You know, that's Christian. That's a good Christian man today. You know, for most people today, being Christian means nothing more than trying to live by the golden rule or occasionally going to a church with a cross or a steeple on the top or having some vague feeling about a man called Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that's what they taught. That's what Christianity seems to be for most people today. I ask you, is that what God intended His body, the ecclesia, to be all about? And I can't fathom that. You know, contrast that kind of Christianity with the Christianity of old. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I don't know one pastor, I don't know of a Christian today. I don't think there probably is one. Certainly may be exceptions to this rule too. But I don't know of anybody who doesn't accept that Hebrews 11, as the faith chapter as it's called, that what we find in here, the men and women that it expounds upon, that those men and women weren't intended to be examples for the church today. And we know that David is dealt with, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Moses, and so on. But let me read a part that, again, normally isn't read. That's not that often read when we read Hebrews 11 or when it's used from a pulpit. Look at Hebrews 11, and verses 32 through 34, and compare that with the kind of Christianity that we see out there that I just described to you in Judeo-Christianity. Verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith," listen to what they did, "who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." You know, what a difference, what a dichotomy to what we see out in Judeo-Christianity today. There certainly is a difference. You know, the passivity of Judeo-Christianity can be illustrated in a lot of different ways, but I don't think anything probably illustrates it better than what I'm going to read to you in this book. It's a book called A Christian View of Armed Warfare. Some of us know the author, William Paul. Let me read to you some of the things in here, and I think probably, again, this illustrates the passivity of Judeo-Christianity probably better than anything I've ever read before. Let me begin with the foreword, which was also written by a man that most of us here in this room are aware of or knew it sometime previously. The foreword was written by Archie Word, and here's one sentence that he says. Listen to what he says. He says, "Every Christian should be willing to sacrifice his life for the cause of Christ," and I amen that. But then he follows it up by saying, and for his fellow men, "but he is not willing to kill anybody." Now, I can see that if I was to read that sentence in the majority of churches that call themselves Christian today, they would all amen that. You know, I can look back at myself years ago, and I would have, without thinking about it, I would have probably heartily amen that too. I have to admit, though, as I read this book, probably over 10 years ago, there was something about it that stuck in my craw. I couldn't really put my finger on it, but it was almost like, and as a matter of fact, I'm sure that it was, that the law of God written on my heart said there's something wrong with this book. But that particular statement I would have probably amened. It sounds good. Christians aren't supposed to kill anybody, are they? You know, I'm sure that Archie Word, while alive, would have said that David was a man, an example for Christians today, a man that Christians are supposed to emulate. And it certainly is, a man after God's own heart, and used over and over again as an example for us. Well, in light of what Archie Word wrote there, let's turn to Psalms 101 and verse 8. And if Archie was here today, I'd say, Archie, what about what it says about David in Psalms 101? Psalms 101 in the last verse, verse 8. Listen to what it says about this man that we're supposed to emulate. David says, every morning I will destroy all of the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of Yahweh all those who do iniquity. Archie Word says that a Christian is never to kill. Well, if we're to emulate David, David was a man who had determined that he would destroy the wicked every morning. He planned to do it every morning. If there were wicked amongst him, he was going to destroy them. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 3 makes it very clear when it says there's a time to kill. Can't you just hear somebody saying, oh, that's the Old Testament? No, that doesn't apply today. Things have changed. Our God has changed is what they're really saying, when of course we know that he hasn't. But they say, that's the Old Testament. You know, I find that those people who make those kind of statements, they go through the Old Testament smorgasbord style. They just pick and choose what they want to keep and use for today. You know, they say, that's you know, that there's a time to kill in Ecclesiastes 3:3 is Old Testament. Well, does that mean that there's no longer a time to give birth and a time to die? That there's no longer a time to weep and a time to laugh? That there's no longer a time to be silent and a time to speak? Does that mean that there's no longer a time to love? Because that's all there in Ecclesiastes 3:2. They'll pick and choose and say, yeah, there's time for those things, but there's no longer a time to kill. When the Scriptures make it very clear, if you're consistent with them, that there certainly is a time to kill. Now, am I proposing that Christians are to murder people? No. Never use that word. But there is a time to kill. Christians are not to murder. It breaks one of God's commandments. But there is a time to kill. Maybe such is the time that we find in Numbers 25:5 with a man called Phinehas. There was a time to kill for the man called Phinehas. Where it says, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, each one of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. There was a time, and there is a time, to kill. Let me go to another quote, page 6. This will be coming from Bill Paul, in this case, as he is now into the book. Listen to this statement. On page 6, he writes, he says, Christians are to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. This means that they are guided in their thinking and actions by the example of Christ himself. Charles M. Sheldon powerfully illustrated this principle in his famous book, In His Steps. Can we think of our Lord engaging in armed combat with those whom he created? The Christian must begin to view war from this standpoint. You know what I say to that statement? Amen! I totally agree with what he wrote in that particular paragraph. Let me read it to you again. Listen carefully. Christians are to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5. Aren't we to have the mind of Christ? Of course, we certainly are. This means that they are guided in their thinking and actions by the example of Christ himself. We certainly are. He goes on and talks about Charles Sheldon's book, and then he says, can we think of our Lord engaging in armed combat with those whom he created? Can you? Well, we'll have to find out. The Christian must begin to view war from this standpoint. Whatever our Creator did in that regard, he's right. We have to start regarding ourselves and our thinking. We have to start molding our thinking to follow in the same way. Well, how did our God look at warring with those he created? Well, how about Exodus 15:3? After wiping out the Egyptians, it says in the Song of Moses, Yahweh is a warrior. And in this case, the King James Version is a whole lot more accurate, where it says, Yahweh is a man of war. It identifies our God, the Creator. That's not normally how you describe your God. He's a man of war. But Moses described him as a man of war. Somebody again is going to say, oh, that's Old Testament again. Ted, you can't use that. Well, let's go to the New Testament then. I love these Old Testament Christians because every point in the Old Testament that you can use to prove a point, you can always prove it again in the New Testament, or just about nearly always. So, Revelation chapter 19, and starting with verse 11 to prove the point again from the New Testament. Listen carefully. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. The description here is of the of the Son of God as he returns. Again, he says, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And going on, it says, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth, comes a sharp sword, that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, it certainly puts a different light than Bill Paul wanted to put on our God. Hebrews 11:34, as we already read it, you remember that it said that those, at that time, some of those who we are to emulate became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. You know, yes, there were men who emulated their Creator. Bill Paul is right, at least in that sentence, but of course he goes on to say that God is not that kind of God, that Christ would never kill anyone, that God would never wage war on any of his creation, when in fact the Bible declares just the opposite. We are to emulate him, but not in the case or in the way that he tries to point out in this book. Ecclesiastes 3:8 again makes it clear when it says that there's a time for war. Christian warfare, that is, and I'm not talking about just going into any war. But Christian warfare is governed by God's laws of warfare, as found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let me go on to a couple more pages here. I'm going to have to do this quickly because I'm starting to run out of time. Reading from the chapter that's entitled, this is chapter 10 in this book, and it says, what would you do if your wife, mother, or daughter were attacked or molested? You know, again, if this man had read, maybe that's why he wrote the way he did about Christianity, but if this man that wrote The New American Man, A Call to Arms, had read this chapter again, I could understand why he wrote about Christianity as he did. Listen to some of the things that are said in this chapter. It says, in discussing this objection, we must first examine the meaning of force and then determine if and when it may be properly used by Christians. The dictionary gives several definitions for the word force. In this study, let us state that force is simply the exertion of power in order to accomplish a given end. Force can be either active or passive. And going on from that definition that he's given, he goes on to say a little later. He says, within scriptural and legal limits, a Christian may exert passive force. In the face of danger, there are several ways in which a Christian may legitimately make use of passive force. In order to prevent someone from entering your home, here's a good option. You may lock your doors. Passive force. Here's another reaction. Another reaction which Christians may have in the face of danger is flight. If someone is attempting to break into your home to molest you, you may exercise the passive force of fleeing to avoid being hurt. Passive force. A third use of passive force is to appeal to law enforcement authorities to deal with intruders. Well, that's going to do real good unless they're the next door neighbors. But that's passive force. He says, when molested or threatened in any way, the Christian has the privilege of appealing to the civil authorities for assistance. Of course, in this day and age, don't know how many of those are on our side. He goes on, the Christian cannot take the law into his own hands and render vengeance upon an evildoer, but must summon those whose responsibility is to handle such matters. Although the authorities are permitted to bear the sword in the execution of their duty, the Christian still only exerts passive force in calling the police when danger threatens. We now come to another type of force, which we may term active force. Active force may be of two kinds, namely restraining and destructive. Destructive force is the intentional and premeditated taking of a life in order to achieve some given end. Murder is an example of destructive force. War is another. And it's interesting that he used the word murder there rather than killing. War is another. In both cases, the express purpose of the action is to destroy a human life. Regardless of the eventual end in mind, if the means to it involves the outright killing of a person, such a wanton act is a type of force forbidden to the Christian. The second type of active force we may term restraining force. Restraining force is not motivated by any purpose or intention of destroying a life. Furthermore, it does not even seek to inflict bodily injury or harm of any kind. Its sole purpose is the desire to restrain or prevent injury or death. It is prompted by love and executed for the benefit of all involved without requiring the destruction of any. Such a restraining force, however, does not exclude entirely the use of violent action of some kind. Now, as I read that, I couldn't help but wonder what his wife and children thought about their protector, how confident they were if they were ever broken into. You know, what a sham. What a shame. You know, I had a minister just not too long ago who was absolutely appalled at the fact that as a Christian minister, I would purchase a weapon for the protection of my family. I mean, absolutely appalled. Matter of fact, he pretty much just disfellowshipped me, or at least that was one of the big reasons why he would have nothing to do with me for any further. Was my best friend at one time, at least that's what he called me. But the very fact that I would purchase a weapon to defend my family, I could have a weapon to go hunting, but to purchase one to defend my family was a whole other point. And I want you to know, state it to anybody here or anybody that may hear this on the tape, you come into my house to do harm to my wife or my children or my possessions, you're going to have harm done to you, one way or the other, to the best of my ability. You know, why would a Christian, somebody's going to say, why would a Christian say such a thing? Well, 1 Timothy 5 makes it very clear that if I'm not that kind of person, if that's not the reaction that I would have, I'm worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8, when it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, if you think about that, if you're in relation to this verse here, providing for his own in this sense, if you'll listen as I read on, has got to be talking about providing first of all for his race. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, God says that if you hate your brother, you've just as well murdered him. And I think those men who have already said they won't protect their wives and their children have already committed this abominable act in God's sight and have denied the faith and are worse than infidels in God's sight. And that includes the protection with weapons. We're running out of time. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, 13 through 14, and verse 20. Make it very clear that in protecting your household, you're to use weapons, or that weapons are a means of doing such. Matthew 24 and verse 43 says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night that the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to have been broken into. Well, how is the head of the house going to do that? And that's just a principle that's found in that scripture. But how is he going to do that? Well, Luke 11 and verse 21 says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead and his possessions, when he guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. When he's fully armed, he's able to protect his household. Well, what if someone gets killed in the process? No problem. Turn real quickly to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22 and verse 2. It says, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. I don't care what Christianity may say. I don't care what the preachers in Judeo-Christianity across the pulpits of America today are saying. God's Word says that if I defend my family and my possessions with weapons and a man gets killed, there is no blood guiltness on my part. I have only done what was necessary to do. Well, I wanted to deal with unarmed Christianity, but it certainly doesn't look like we're going to get time to do that this morning, so we'll pick it up probably in next Sunday's message. You know, as we look at this, as we look again at a contrast between these two religious systems, Judeo-Christianity and Christian Israel, it becomes very evident that there's some major differences again, between the two. Christian Israel, and we didn't cover all of this, but Christian Israel is masculine, aggressive, and armed. Judeo-Christian is effeminate, passive, and unarmed. So once again, we do find major differences between the two, and in most cases, irreconcilable differences. Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel. You know, I would think, as we go through this series, that the choice would be clear to anybody.
I don't know about for you and your house, but I know who I and my house will choose, or what we will choose in following our Lord and Savior. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer and pick this up in next Sunday's message.